Our topic is Jesus, the Eternal One. Our text, Revelation 21 and 22 through verse 5. As chapter 20 opens, we are at the end of the millennium and at the beginning of the eternal state which Peter calls the Day of God in 2 Peter 3 verse 12. The Day of the Holy Spirit is the church age. The Day of the Lord is the period of the tribulation and the millennium. The Day of God is the eternal state that begins with chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. As I pointed out in our review of chapter 20, there is very little information in that chapter about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We are simply told that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, and we're told that some 6 times in the chapter. The political nature of that reign and its social, economic, and religious aspects are not spelled out in any detail in Revelation 20. To learn the details of the millennial reign, you must consult the Old Testament prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. But when it comes to the eternal state, the situation is very different, for the Old Testament reveals almost nothing about eternity. Almost everything we know about the eternal state is revealed right here in Revelation 21 and in the first 5 verses of Revelation 22. So let's begin reading here, Revelation 21, and let's read the first 7 verses. Boy, what a vision this is. What a tremendously exciting passage. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cause. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's add verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." These verses describe the establishment of a new kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. Now, having said that, I think I need to clarify this term kingdom. You see, God has had a kingdom ever since the creation. He reigns from his throne in heaven over a universal kingdom that consists of the created cosmos. The stars, the planets, the meteorites, the asteroids all exist by God's command. Further, they are sustained by God's power. Their orbits are fixed by his purposes. They are subject to his control. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The heavens are telling us about the glory of God. In Psalm 8, and beginning there in verse 1, we have a similar statement. Listen as the psalmist writes of God's reign over the cosmos. Psalm 8, 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth! Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens?" And then in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him?" The universal kingdom of God includes the planet that we live on. It includes the planet Earth. We're told that many times in the scriptures, but one that particularly comes to mind is Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So this earth is part of the universal kingdom of God. But there is a problem with earth. The problem is that earth is in rebellion against God's authority. Think of it. In all the vastness of God's creation, the earth and the earth alone is in rebellion. The reason, of course, is that a cosmic rebel known as Satan has established a temporal kingdom on this earth, and he is using this earth as a base to challenge the universal sovereignty of God. That's what the story of the Bible is all about. It begins in the Garden of Eden when Satan steals the dominion over this earth that God had given to Adam and Eve. It continues to the end of the millennium, for even though the fate of Satan is sealed by the cross, he is not totally crushed until the end of the millennium when he leads his last revolt and is defeated by God and thrown into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, God has always had a nucleus kingdom here on this earth. Even though the earth has been in rebellion against God, God has always had what I would call a nucleus kingdom here upon this earth. It has been composed of a faithful few who reached out to God in faith and lived in obedience to Him. As C.S. Lewis once put it, this group has been like a company of commandos living behind the enemy lines, preparing the way for the coming of the commander-in-chief. This group originally consisted of the patriarchs and their families, men like Enoch, Moses, and Abraham. Then God selected a nation to manifest His rival kingdom to the one set up by Satan. That nation, of course, was Israel. Satan was incensed by this challenge to his authority, and so he attacked the nation of Israel and did everything possible to compromise and destroy the testimony of the Jews, the testimony of their righteousness of God. He was very successful. He corrupted them through immorality and idolatry and pride so that they were spiritually blinded when God sent them their king. They rejected the king. They rejected Jesus Christ. And God set them aside in order to work out His purposes through a newly constituted kingdom, the kingdom called the church. But as we have seen, the book of Revelation reveals that the church is not the final kingdom of God on this earth. When the church's work is done, the work of preaching the gospel to all the world, the church will be taken out. And the manifest kingdom of God on earth will become the glorious millennial kingdom of His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a sense in which the kingdom of God has been coming ever since the fall of Adam. It has manifested itself in various ways through the patriarchs, through Israel, through the church, each manifestation more glorious and more powerful than the last, but each manifestation has simply prepared the way for the coming of the next. And thus, it is perfectly proper for us to pray today, Thy kingdom come. For even though the kingdom of the church is in the world, the kingdom is coming in even greater glory when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And even during the millennium, get this, even during the millennium, the ultimate final kingdom of God will still be coming. For the full realization of the kingdom will not be realized during the millennium. Jesus defined the full realization of the kingdom in the prayer that He taught His disciples when He prayed, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's called Jewish parallelism. It is a very common Jewish poetic form in which you make a statement and then you define the statement with another statement. He said, Thy kingdom come, and then He defined it, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The final kingdom of God will come when His will is done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. The perfect will of God will not be done during the millennium because there will be those in the flesh who have rebellion in their hearts. That's why Jesus will have to reign with a rod of iron during that time. But at the end of the millennium, following the crushing of Satan, the kingdom will come to earth in its full and final glory. This will occur when the theocratic kingdom of Jesus is merged with the universal kingdom of God. At that point, for the first time since the fall of Adam, all of God's creation will be subject to one sovereign king. Let's read about it in Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin reading there with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul writes, But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. He is the firstfruits. The church at the rapture will be the general harvest. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs at the end of the millennium will be the gleanings. So there are three stages of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, and Jesus is the first part of that resurrection of the righteous. He says, Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Jesus will reign until all of the enemies are abolished, including death, and we know that will not occur until the end of the millennial reign. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him, speaking of God the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, to God, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's a sort of confusing passage in a way. It says at the end of the millennium, Jesus is going to surrender his kingdom to God the Father. The theocratic kingdom of Jesus on the earth will be merged with the universal kingdom of God in heaven. There will then be only one kingdom, the universal kingdom. There will be no rival kingdom here upon this earth. The rebellion of earth will cease. All things will be unified, and Jesus and his Father will be one, that God may be all in all. Well, as this passage points out, not only will the kingdom be a unity, but the king will be a unity. What it means is that no longer will it be a matter of God the Father ruling over the universe and Jesus ruling over the earth. That's what the situation will be during the millennial period. God will be the universal king. Jesus will be the theocratic king ruling over the earth. Rather, when the eternal state begins, God the Father and God the Son will rule as a unity for all eternity with God the Holy Spirit sustaining and strengthening. And that is exactly the picture that we have not only here in 1 Corinthians 15, but in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb, ruling together in perfect unity. For the first time since the revolt of Adam, God the Father, God the Son will rule as a unity for all eternity with God the Holy Spirit, as I said, sustaining and strengthening. And thus it is that the Bible says over and over and over again that Jesus will reign eternally. Sometimes people get confused about that. They say, well, the Bible says he's only going to reign for 1,000 years, yet the Bible says he's going to reign eternally. He is going to reign eternally. His theocratic kingdom here upon this earth will last 1,000 years, but then his kingdom will be merged with the Father, and the kingship will be merged, and he and the Father will rule as a united king over all the universe for all eternity. And that is the meaning of those statements. Let me show you some of those statements. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. To Luke chapter 1. And look there at verse 31, at the words that Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary. Luke 1, verse 31. But Gabriel said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There are 8 promises made to Mary there. Number 1. You will conceive in your womb, fulfilled. Number 2, you will bear a son, fulfilled. Number 3, you shall name him Jesus, fulfilled. Number 4, he will be great, fulfilled. Number 5, he will be called the Son of the Most High, fulfilled. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's an unfulfilled promise. Jesus does not have the throne of his father David right now. Jesus is a high priest, not a king at the moment. Jesus is the right hand of God in heaven. He is sitting with his father on his father's throne, but the day is coming when he will return and take the throne of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And what is the 7th promise? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is not fulfilled, and his kingdom will have no end. That is not fulfilled. It will not be fulfilled until the inauguration of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let me show you this particular promise again in the Word of God as Paul makes it this time. Paul makes the promise, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look there at verse 17, where Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks of Jesus. Look, in verse 16, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and then he says, verse 17, now to the King, to Jesus Christ, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is an eternal king. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 8. And here you have a quote from Psalm 45 verse 6. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But of the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, this is God the Father speaking of God the Son. God the Father says, thy throne, O God, Jesus, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Jesus will reign forever, and the fundamental characteristic of his reign will be one of righteousness. Let's see what Peter had to say about this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and look there at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. In the latter part of that verse, it says, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What is that? To Jesus belongs glory and dominion, ruling authority, forever and ever. Amen. And of course, we have this reiterated time and time again in the book of Revelation, particularly in the proliptic statement that is contained in Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever." There will be no end to the reign of Jesus Christ. And if you think that's exciting, listen to this. The book of Revelation reveals that we, the saints, the redeemed, we will share the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 5, and you will see this statement. He says, "There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they," the redeemed, "shall reign forever and ever." We are going to reign eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ on that new earth. Well, that brings up the next point. We've looked at the new kingdom. Let's look at the new heaven and earth. Go back to Revelation 21, verse 1. Look, it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." And look at verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." You remember, we're going to get new bodies as glorified saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get new names. You remember that from Revelation, when we looked at Revelation 2 and 3? We're going to get new names. Now there's going to be a new kingdom, and there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Of course, the heaven here that it's speaking of is not the heaven where God lives. There's three heavens: the atmospheric heaven of this planet, the heaven of outer space, and the heaven where God resides. When it speaks of a new heaven here, it's speaking of a new atmosphere for this planet. So there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is going to be made new. Now, what in the world is meant here when we speak of a new heaven and a new earth? Well, I think to understand this concept, we must first look at the present earth, at its past and at its future. So let's do that. And let me begin by just making some statements through questions. Did you know that we are living on earth number 3? Did you know the Bible reveals that there are two earths yet to come? Did you know the Bible teaches that the earth is eternal? Did you know those things? The first earth was the one created in the beginning. It was perfect in every respect. But because of man's sin, God placed a curse upon that earth. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible indicates that the curse radically altered the nature of God's original creation. Instead of man exercising dominion over nature as originally planned, nature rose up in conflict with man as poisonous plants, carnivorous animals, and climactic cataclysms like tornadoes suddenly appeared. None of that existed in the perfect earth, but it did as a result of the curse. So earth number 1 was the earth that God originally created, the earth of the Garden of Eden. It was changed by the curse. Earth number 2 is the earth that existed from that time until the flood of Noah. The earth produced by the curse was still quite different from the one we live on today. There is much biblical evidence in both Genesis and Job that the second earth had a thick vapor canopy which shielded life from the ultraviolet radiation of the sun, producing the long lifespans recorded in Genesis. The whole earth was like a greenhouse with thick vegetation growing everywhere, even at the poles. There was also probably only one large landmass. Once again, the sinful rebellion of man, which culminated in the building of the Tower of Babel, motivated God to change the nature of the earth. The change agent this time was water. It appears that God caused the vapor canopy to collapse and great springs of water from underneath the earth to break forth. Like the curse, the flood radically altered the nature of the earth. It produced Earth 3, the earth we now live on. The earth tilted on its axis, forming the polar caps. The unified landmass was split apart, forming the continents as we know them now, which is the reason that they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. and the vapor canopy was so completely depleted that ultraviolet radiation began to reach the earth in unprecedented levels, resulting in greatly reduced lifespans. The Bible reveals that the current earth, Earth 3, will be radically changed again at the second advent of Jesus Christ. The change agents will be earthquakes on the earth and supernatural phenomena in the heavens. The changes produced will so totally alter the earth and its atmosphere that Isaiah refers to the new heavens and earth which will exist during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Isaiah 65, verse 17. Incidentally, for many years when I read that particular chapter, I thought that there he was speaking about the eternal earth, but he is not. He is saying that when Jesus Christ comes back to reign, the earth is going to be so totally altered by the earthquakes and supernatural phenomenon that it will be a new heaven and a new earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 66, he speaks of another new heaven and new earth, and that is where he is speaking of the eternal state. Earth 4, the millennial earth, will be very different from the present earth. We're told that mountains will be lowered, valleys will be lifted, every island will be moved. You'll find all that in Revelation chapter 6. We've read it before. Jerusalem will be lifted up. Mount Zion will become the highest of all the mountains in the world. The city of Jerusalem will sit like a crown jewel as the highest point of the earth. The Dead Sea will become alive. You can read about that exciting thing in Ezekiel 47, where it says a river of water will spring from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and run down the Kidron Valley and over to the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the Dead Sea will become fresh and alive for the first time in history. The vapor canopy will likely be restored because lifespans, we're told in Isaiah 65, will be expanded to what they were at the beginning of time, and all the earth will become abundant once again with lush vegetation. We're told that in Isaiah chapter 30 and Amos chapter 9. Most important, the curse will be lifted, making it possible for man to be reconciled to nature and for nature to be reconciled to man. There will no longer be any carnivorous animals. The wolf will dwell with the lamb and the nursing child will play with the cobra. No carnivorous animals. The carnivorous animals, the lion will eat straw with the ox. The little child will play in the den of the cobra because the cobra will no longer be poisonous. There will no longer be weeds. There will no longer be poisonous plants. Man will not have to strive against nature. Man will have dominion over nature, and nature will serve man. But Satan's last revolt at the end of the millennium will leave the earth polluted and devastated. Thus, at the end of the Lord's reign, God will take the redeemed off this earth. He will place them in the New Jerusalem, and then he will cleanse the earth with fire. I want to read about that. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read about this great cleansing of fire that is coming. And in the process, let's just back up a few verses and read about the what happened to the earth when it was destroyed by water. This is one of the great prophetic passages of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So one of the signs of the end times will be mockers who are saying, "Where is Jesus? Why hadn't he come? He's never going to come." You know what's so sad? Those mockers are in the church. They're in the church, my friends. The world could care less about the coming of Jesus Christ. It is people within the church, liberals who no longer believe in the virgin birth, who reject the resurrection, who teach that Jesus was just a good man and not the divine Son of God. They are the ones who are teaching today that the whole idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ is just a bunch of hogwash, that Jesus is never going to return. We find that teaching in the church. Let me tell you something, my friends. For 7 years now, I have been preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the mocking and the scoffing hasn't come from the world. It has come from professing Christians within the church. It's one of the signs that we're in the end times. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, verse 4, the scoffers will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So another thing the scoffers are going to say, other than denying the second coming of Jesus, is that they're going to say, look, all of creation is going to continue in the indefinite future just as it has in the past. Do you know what this is? This is the modern day theory formulated in the mid-19th century, the scientific theory called uniformitarianism. The sun has always come up, the sun has always will go down. The seasons have always come and gone, they will always come and go. Everything will always be the way it was. That is the scientific principle of uniformitarianism. And that principle is a blatant denial of what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach uniformitarianism. The Bible teaches catastrophism. It teaches that there were tremendous catastrophes, catastrophes like the flood that changed the fundamental nature of the earth, catastrophes like the curse that changed the fundamental nature of the earth. And the Bible teaches there's going to be great catastrophes in the future, like the earthquakes that will occur when Jesus returns, that will change the fundamental nature of the earth. Science teaches uniformitarianism. The Bible teaches catastrophism. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says, when they say that things have always been the same and will always continue that way, first of all, they disregard the fact that the earth was created instantaneously by the word of God. And secondly, they ignore the fact that the world was fundamentally changed by the flood. So much so he uses the word destroyed. Notice that in verse 6, the world was destroyed. That doesn't mean it ceased to exist. It means the nature of the earth was radically changed by the flood. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Well, the day of judgment of ungodly men is at the end of the millennium, and that's when the earth will be changed by fire. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Praise God for that. But now here we go. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that's eternity, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there is the vision in Peter's writings of this new heaven and this new earth. I think that what this particular passage means is that the new heaven and the new earth will be this earth and this heaven renovated by fire. It says it's going to be destroyed, but it also says the earth was destroyed by water, and that didn't mean it ceased to exist. It meant it was totally changed by the water. I think that means the same thing over in verses 11, 12, and 13, when it says the earth will be destroyed by fire. I think what that means is that it doesn't cease to exist, but it is renovated by fire. God is going to burn away the pollution of Satan's last revolt. He's going to take this old earth and he's going to superheat it like a hot ball of wax. He's going to reshape it, and out of that flaming inferno is going to come a new heavens and a new earth, prophesied in Isaiah 66, prophesied here in Revelation 21. This will be earth number 5, the perfected eternal earth, where the redeemed will spend eternity in the new Jerusalem in the presence of God. Over and over, the Bible says that the earth is eternal. Ecclesiastes 1:4, for example, says that generations comes and generations go, but the earth remains forever. We're told the same thing in Psalm 148 and Psalm 78. The earth is eternal, but the nature of the earth changes. It was first changed by the curse, then it was changed by the flood. It's going to be changed in the future by great earthquakes, and then the final change will come with this great fiery inferno when God will use fire to burn away the pollution of Satan's last revolt, and out of that inferno will come the new heavens and the new earth, where we will spend eternity with God. Now, if you have been listening to me carefully at this point, you may be a little bit perplexed, and you may be scratching your head and saying, hey, Dave, wait a minute, hold on, slow down, I'm confused. I thought I was going to spend eternity with God in heaven. What is this stuff about spending eternity with God on earth? Well, my friends, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that we are going to spend eternity with God on earth, on a new earth, an earth that is redeemed and refreshed, an earth that is put back like God created the earth in the beginning at the time of the Garden of Eden. Oh, it's going to be a beautiful earth, but we're going to spend eternity on this earth. The Bible never pictures us as spending eternity in heaven. Yes, when you die, if you're in the Lord, your spirit goes to heaven, where your spirit remains until the Lord returns and resurrects your body and puts your spirit and body back together and gives you a glorified body. But you're not going to spend eternity in heaven. You're going to spend eternity on a new earth. The Bible says so, point blank. It's just as clear as it can possibly be. Go to Revelation 21 and look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Now, it does not picture us here as going up to heaven. Instead, it shows in verses 1 and 2 that the new Jerusalem comes down to earth, and God comes down to earth, and he lives among men on this earth in front of us in the new Jerusalem in our glorified bodies. In that sense, since wherever God is, that's heaven, really. In that sense, heaven comes to earth. In the eternal state. You see, this idea that we spend eternity in heaven comes from the spiritualizing of Scripture. It has come from the fact that since the time of Augustine, about 300 years after Christ, people have spiritualized Scripture, and they've said, well, you know, it says there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, but that couldn't be. That's just code language or symbolic language for heaven. It is not symbolic language. That kind of spiritualization comes out of Greek theology, Greek thinking. You see, the Greeks taught that the whole creation is evil. They taught that everything created is evil. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everything that was created was good and was perfect, that it was corrupted by the curse, corrupted by the sin of man. But the Bible teaches that one day God will redeem it from that curse and redeem it from that sin and set it back the way he intended it to be. The Greeks teach just the opposite. They teach the whole material universe is evil, and they teach the best thing that can happen is for it to all disappear and cease to exist because there's evil inherent in the material makeup of the universe. The Bible never teaches that. That's why that when Greeks first began to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, became Christians, the very first heresy that came into the church was called Gnosticism, and it was what happened was that these Greeks brought their Greek philosophical thinking, the thinking of Socrates and Plato and others, and they tried to apply it to Christianity. And when they read that God was here on earth in a human body, they said that cannot be because all material things are evil. God, who is holy, cannot be in a human body. Therefore, they rejected the incarnation of Jesus, and they taught that Jesus was simply a spirit or a phantom, and he never did experience a physical birth or physical death. Now, that is a tremendous heresy, and many of the New Testament epistles are written against that heresy. When that same thinking is applied to prophecy, which Augustine did, he was a Greek philosopher who was converted to Christianity, when he took it and applied it to prophecy, again, his response was, no, we're not going to spend eternity on a new earth because the whole material universe is evil. It will cease to exist when Jesus Christ returns. Instead, we're going to be spirit bodies in a spirit world and not have glorified, tangible bodies on a new earth. But that is Greek thinking, my friends. That is not the teaching of the Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew prophets say that the material universe was created good and perfect. It was corrupted by sin, but God is going to redeem it. He's not only going to redeem man, he's going to redeem the whole cosmos and this earth. He's going to redeem the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. He's going to set everything back the way he intended it. It's all going to be put in perfect unity and harmony and love, and no longer will man strive against nature. And we are told that this earth will be renovated by fire, and we will spend eternity in our glorified bodies in a new Jerusalem on this earth. Earth number 5, earth completely replenished, refreshed, refurbished. But it's going to be an earth. We're not going to spend eternity as some sort of spirit types floating around on clouds playing harps in an ethereal kingdom called heaven. Heaven will come to earth, and we will spend eternity on that new earth. Well, we have a new kingdom on a new earth, and there will be something else new, something I've alluded to several times, a new city for the redeemed to live in, a city which Revelation 21 calls the New Jerusalem. Let's read about the city. Turn to Revelation 21, and let's look at verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, these three verses began the description of an incredible city that goes on throughout the remainder here of Revelation 21. And what a city it is. What an incredible dwelling place we're going to have in eternity. I read this, I get so excited. I'm telling you folks, I just want to shout Maranatha right here instead of at the end saying, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's going to, it says here in verse 11 that it's going to have the glory of God. And you know why? Because Hebrews chapter 11 says that God is the architect and builder of this city. Did you know that? Turn over with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 and look there at verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. And it says that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So God the Father is the architect of the New Jerusalem, and God the Father is the builder of the New Jerusalem. But there is also another builder, and that is Jesus, because Jesus, as the bridegroom of the church, is currently expanding the city and embellishing the city to house and please his bride, the church. And of course, this is exactly what happened in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, when a man became betrothed to a woman, there was a waiting period where she would prove her chastity and purity to him. That period would be at least about 9 months long. During that time of betrothal, she continued to live with her parents. He continued to live with his. And you know what he did? He built rooms onto the house of his father. He built on rooms to house him and his bride. When he was finished with that addition to the house, then he would go and get the bride. That's what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus, as the bridegroom of the church, is currently expanding the city originally built by God the Father to house the Old Testament saints, and he is embellishing it and beautifying it and expanding it so that it will also house his bride, which is the church. Jesus says that himself in John chapter 14. Turn over to John chapter 14 and you will see this great passage where Jesus speaks of his work right now in expanding the house that God the Father designed and built. Look at John 14 verse 1. Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, that's the New Jerusalem, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's the expansion of the New Jerusalem. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. So Jesus says, I'm going off. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is expanding, embellishing, beautifying, adorning this house that God designed and built right now so that it will accompany not only house not only the Old Testament saints, which were the wife of God, but it will also take care of the bride of Christ, which is the church. Well, we looked at the builders. What about the occupants? Hebrews 11 says that the Old Testament saints yearned for this city. The Old Testament saints knew by revelation of this city, and they yearned for it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. We read it a few moments ago. Let's read it again. For he, Abraham, was looking for what? For the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew by revelation about that city, and he yearned for that city. Look at verse 13. It speaks here of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Those are the patriarchs who have been named up to this point. And it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Go back to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promise. But it says they saw it from a far distance. By revelation, they knew of the city that God had prepared. They died without receiving that promise, but they're going to receive it one of these days. It says again in verse 16, God has prepared a city for them. So the Old Testament saints knew by revelation about this city. They yearn for the city, and one day when their bodies are resurrected and their spirits are put back with their bodies and their bodies glorified, they are going to occupy this heavenly city that was designed and originally built by God. But that city is also going to house the New Testament saints, those who have come into the church of God since the time the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says that church age saints, you and I, should also be yearning for that city, for we're going to share it with the Old Testament saints. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For here we do not have a lasting city here on this earth, but we, the New Testament saints, are seeking the city which is to come." So the occupants will be the Old Testament saints and the saints of the church age, including, of course, the tribulation martyrs. We will be the ones who will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be the ones who will occupy this city, and we are the ones who should be yearning right now for the coming of that city that we will live in for all eternity. We've looked at the builders. We've looked at the occupants. What about the incredible beauty? I tell you, the description here in Revelation 21 is just something beyond the capacity of man's imagination. The city is described in Revelation 21 as a magnificent gem or jewel of incredible beauty, like a bride adorned for her husband, we're told in verses 2 and 9. It has the glory of God, we're told in verse 11. It has a radiance like a rare jewel, again in verse 11. It has walls of jasper, we're told in verse 18. It has 12 foundation slabs, each one with the name of an apostle on it, and each one adorned with a different kind of jewel. And those jewels are described in verses 19 through 20. There are 12 gates of this city, each one bearing the name of a tribe of Israel, and each gate consisting of one giant pearl. You read about that in verses 12 and 13 and verse 21. One giant pearl. You know, you've heard of the pearly gates? Well, folks, that's not just slang. The chapter 21 of the book of Revelation says each one of those 12 gates will be one giant pearl. And again, the idea that this city will be one where the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints will live is confirmed by the fact that on the foundation, the 12 foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, and on the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This will be the place where Old Testament and New Testament saints will live for all eternity. And the building and streets, it says in verses 18 and 21, and this is just, I'm telling you, this is mind-boggling. The buildings and streets are going to be made of pure gold, so pure that it will be transparent like glass. Isn't that exciting? And what about the size of the city? The size of the city really is mind-boggling. It says that it's going to be 1,500 miles square and high. You find that there in verse 16. 1,500 miles square and high. That is a cube of 15,000 miles. A cube. 15,000 miles. 15,000 miles wide. 15,000 miles long. And 15,000 miles high. In every direction. 15,000 miles. That means it would stretch from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, and from the Atlantic to Colorado. And it would extend 1,500 miles into the atmosphere. And incidentally, that's a clue that the new earth may be considerably larger than it now is. Otherwise, the city would not be proportional to its surroundings. So there's a good possibility here that the new earth will be considerably larger than the present earth. A question that immediately comes to mind is whether a city of such size would be adequate to hold all the redeemed of recorded history. Could all of those who have responded to God in faith, who have lived from the time of Adam till now, including all of the babies aborted in their mother's wombs and babies who died at childbirth and infants who died in infancy, could all of those be accommodated in a city 1,500 miles wide, long, and high? Well, that's a good question. And it's one that I often toyed with and wondered about until one day I read that remarkable commentary by Dr. Henry Morris entitled The Revelation Record. Dr. Morris is a man with a Ph.D. in science and hydraulics. He's head of the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California, and he has done some interesting scientific calculations related to this question. Now, follow me carefully. He says that about 40 billion people, that's B with a billion with a B, 40 billion have lived since Adam. Now, if you add to that another 20 billion to account for those who died before birth in their mother's wombs or at birth or in infancy, and if you add another 20 billion to account for those who will live during the millennium, that totals 100 billion members of the human race, past, present, and future. 40 billion who have lived since Adam, 20 billion who have died in wombs or at birth, or in infancy, and another 20 billion during the millennium. 100 billion members of the human race, past, present, and future. Now, assume for a moment that 20% of those are saved. That includes those who died in infancy or in the womb or at childbirth. 20% are saved. That would mean that the New Jerusalem would have to accommodate 20 billion people. 20 billion people. Now, can it do that? Well, if you assume that only 25% of the space in the New Jerusalem is going to be used for mansions for each person, and that 75% would be put aside for common use buildings, public buildings, the throne area of God and the Lamb, public parks, recreational areas, only 25% is going to be used. You know how much space each of those 20 billion people would have? They would have, each person, a cubicle block with 75 acres on each face. Or to put it another way, each person's block would be a little over one-third of a mile in each direction. Now, I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like a lot of elbow space to me. It's more than I own now. One-third of a mile in each direction, 75 acres on each side of the cube. And remember, that's allotting 75% of the space for parks and public buildings. My friends, the New Jerusalem is going to have more than adequate space. Of course, it assumes that our new glorified bodies will be gravity-free, allowing us to use the vertical space as well as the horizontal space. But I think that's a good assumption, that there will be vertical streets as well as horizontal streets, and there will be mansions above the ground as well as mansions on the ground, because we know that we're going to have bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in the book of Philippians. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had a body that you could see, that you could touch, that you could feel, a body that ate, a body that could have fellowship, a tangible body. And yet it was a body different in that it seemed to go through walls and move at the speed of light from one area to another. It did not seem to be under the gravitational laws that exist today. So, assuming that, and using all the space of that 1,500-mile cube, there is going to be more than adequate space for 20 billion people, assuming only 25% of the space is used for their housing. Well, let's look at some other features of this remarkable city. We're told in chapter 21, verse 25, that there will be no night in the New Jerusalem. And that is repeated in chapter 22, verse 5. Now, we know that the sun and moon are going to continue to operate during this time. It may be a refurbished sun and a refurbished moon because the heavens are going to be changed and refurbished. We know they're going to exist because the Old Testament and New Testament both speak of the fact that the new moons and Sabbaths will be celebrated for all eternity. And we know that there will be ways of calculating time. For example, right there in Revelation chapter 22, we are told that there's going to be a tree of life which will bear 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month. So months will continue through eternity. There will be a way of measuring a time, it appears, and the sun and moon will operate. But the point is that even with that operating, there will be no night in the New Jerusalem. In parts of the earth, yes, there will be night, and it will come and go, but not in the New Jerusalem. And, of course, the reason for that is that the glory of God will illuminate it, and the Lamb will be its lamp. Let's look at that. Go to chapter 21 and look at verse 23. It says, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Look at chapter 22, verse 5. "And there will no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, there will be no night inside the city of Jerusalem, because the glory of God is going to illuminate the whole city. Isn't that incredible? In chapter 21, verse 22 says, "There will be no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple." Let's look at that. Verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Always there has been a temple up on the earth right now, a temple in the body of believers. A millennial temple is coming, but there's going to be no need for a temple during this period of time, because God the Father and God the Son are going to live right there in our presence. They're going to be in our presence. In that sense, the New Jerusalem itself, the whole city will be the temple, because that's where God will dwell. But there will be no specific temple inside that city. We're going to have unlimited fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. There will be nothing to impede that fellowship. In Old Testament times, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies of the temple and have direct fellowship with God. Today, God dwells within us. Then we're going to be in the dwelling place of God, and we will have intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, because there will be no temple that they will dwell in as such. And then look at chapter 22, verse 1. "The city will contain the throne of God the Father and the Lamb." See, they will be ruling as a unified king, God the Father and the Lamb. They will sit upon the one throne, and that throne will be in the city. Boy, what a magnificent thing that's going to be. That's got to be the most magnificent structure in all the city, the throne of God and the Lamb. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, "A river of life," which I think is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, "will flow from God's throne down the middle of the city's main street, providing all of the inhabitants with the water of life." Isn't that exciting? And the tree of life, the tree that existed in the Garden of Eden, it suddenly appears again. Isn't it amazing the way the Bible goes in a circle? It starts in Eden, it ends in Eden. It starts in Eden, and it ends with the reconstruction of Eden by God as He creates the new heavens and the new earth, the new mountain of Jerusalem. And it says, "The tree of life will grow on both sides of the river, and it will bear 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month." We have a new kingdom. We have a new earth. We have a new Jerusalem. And there's one other new thing I want to mention. The final thing I want you to note about this remarkable city is that it will have a new name. That's right. It will have a new name in eternity. God says, "I'm going to make all things new." He's going to give Jesus a new name. He's going to give you and me a new name. He's going to give us new bodies. He's going to give us a new kingdom, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is going to have a new name. It will no longer be called Jerusalem, because in the book of Ezekiel, in the very last verse, we are told that Jerusalem will have a new name. And the new name of Jerusalem will be Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema, which means the Lord is there. And it's going to be called that because the Lord will be there. One of the greatest blessings we will ever receive is that God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will dwell in our presence in intimate fellowship with us for all eternity. And so the new name will be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. What an incredible blessing. Let's end with Psalm 148. It's the only way I could think of to appropriately end this tape in view of the enormous blessings that are revealed to us in Revelation 21 and 22. It reads as follows. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deep. Fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn that is power for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise be to the Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.